a recent ABC News poll indicates that approximately 83% of people living in the United States claim to be Christian. 83%. And worldwide, about 2.2 billion people profess some sort of Christian faith. These people, all 2.2 billion, hold to basic tenets of the Christian faith. A lot of them believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus lived, that He died, and that He rose again. They believe in the presence of the Spirit and miracles and eternal life. They believe in hell and Satan. Many of them have been baptized. Most of them go to church, at least from time to time. Most of them live decent moral lives. But is it true that all who profess faith are indeed saved? Is it true that if the Lord were to return right now, that 83% of Americans and nearly one-third of the world's population would escape judgment? Is it true that just any kind of faith in Jesus will save? Will your faith save you? In Acts 8, we meet Simon. Simon, as we'll see in a moment, was one of the first converts in Samaria under the preaching of Philip. Philip, like Stephen, that we saw a few weeks ago, was one of those seven men who was chosen to serve those widows in the early stages of the church. But now he's taken on a preaching role. And after the murder of Stephen, a persecution breaks out, and a guy named Saul goes about killing Christians and throwing them in prison. And so many Christians leave Jerusalem, not in order to necessarily escape persecution, but to continue preaching the gospel in other places. And so Philip leaves to do just that. He travels to the region of Samaria. As Philip preaches and performs signs and wonders, this man Simon professes faith. But as the narrative unfolds, we find that something sinister is going on beneath the surface. Something that calls into question the legitimacy of Simon's profession. And what we learn in this passage is that there is a profession of faith that does not equate to saving faith. The startling message of Acts 8 is that there is faith that does not save. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. There's a kind of belief in Christ and the gospel that will not get us to glory, that will not be enough on the last day. So let's read the story of Simon in Acts 8. Again, we won't read those first nine verses, but Saul is persecuting the church, and Philip and other believers are going about preaching the gospel. And Philip is in the city of Samaria, preaching, doing signs and wonders. And this is what Luke records in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. If you've watched any of the recent media coverage of the 2016 presidential race, you will be well familiar with an up-and-coming politician who has publicly touted his professed evangelical faith to voters. In interviews and speeches, he's badly misquoted Bible verses from 2 Corinthians, claimed that his favorite Bible verse is eye for an eye, and significantly and very revealingly has argued that he's never confessed his sins to God because there is nothing in his life in need of confessing. Now, these statements are really no surprise. A politician appealing to a certain voter demographic is nothing new in politics, and as we see in Acts 8, it's really nothing new in Christianity. Here in Acts 8, we find Simon doing something similar. He's attempting to use Christianity to regain the following and popularity that he once had. He wants people to think of him as powerful as they once had before they saw these signs being done by Philip. Now, I have no idea whether this particular candidate believes himself to be a Christian or not. He may. But Spirit-filled believers know that at best these comments are just a charade. It's an act designed to get more votes. But at worst, it's something far more serious. At worst, this politician is exactly like Simon. Simon, as we have seen, is a sorcerer of some kind, and he's been enabled to use demonic forces to accomplish his own signs and wonders. But when Philip comes preaching and performing true signs and wonders, the people realize that the power of the Spirit is much more powerful than these little magic tricks that Simon can do. And they turn away from Simon and profess faith in the gospel. And as Luke tells us, even Simon believes, even Simon recognizes that his power is no match for what's taking place by the power of the Spirit. So he believes. He even takes a step of faith and is baptized. He's following in line with other believers. But a startling revelation is made when Peter and John arrive in Samaria. And let's be careful there not to get sidetracked about this detail about Peter and John giving the Spirit to the believers in Samaria. Obviously, this is not the normal pattern. Usually, God gives the Spirit to Christians immediately upon their profession of faith. But it would seem here that God withholds the Spirit for a time so that the apostles can come and confirm to these new believers that the gospel that they believe is the same gospel being preached in Jerusalem. So it's meant to demonstrate unity and symmetry between the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church. But when Peter and John lay their hands on these new believers so that they receive the Spirit, Simon begins to reveal his true colors. He asks Peter and John if they will sell him the ability to lay his hands on someone so that they'll receive the Spirit. And basically, what it seems like Simon wants is the apostolic power that Peter and John have so that he'll be recognized as a leader in this new movement and so that he can do signs and wonders. Again, the goal is clear. He wants to regain that popularity that he once had when everybody followed him and thought of him as someone great. He wants the glory for himself. At this, Peter openly rebukes him. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. The phrase part nor lot is an Old Testament one used to describe the privilege of being part of God's people and in sharing in His inheritance. And that word matter or ministry, as some of your translations might have it, is the Greek word logos, which Luke uses frequently to refer to the gospel. In other words, what Peter is saying is, listen, you're not a Christian. You don't have any part in this. You don't understand the gospel. You're not yet a believer. Your faith is false. Your heart isn't right before God. You don't have an inheritance with God's people. So why would we say then that what happens with Simon is worse than pretending to be a Christian? Why is it worse than just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, when you really don't believe yourself to be one at all? Being like Simon is worse because Simon didn't think he was faking it. He didn't think his faith was false. Simon thought himself to be a genuinely converted follower of Christ. He thought he was saved. He thought he was going to heaven. But in the end, he did not possess a faith that saves. In the end, Simon proved himself to be a false believer. And I'll tell you that there are people all over churches in America this morning who are exactly like Simon. They think they're saved. They think they believe the gospel, but what they will hear on the last day is, depart from me into eternal fire, for I never knew you. After all, it was Jesus who said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So how is it that we can distinguish false faith from saving faith? How can we tell those who will be cast away and who will be welcomed? What are the marks of genuine faith? In this passage, there are five such marks of saving faith. And as we look at these marks of faith, I have two goals. The first is that if there are those here who have false faith, that they might be awakened to their peril and be saved. And the second is that those of us with saving faith, those who know Christ, those who have been genuinely converted and are seeking to follow Christ, might not be discouraged or frightened, but reassured, strengthened, and empowered for Christian living. I don't want to make us miserable, doubting Christians. That is not the purpose of this passage. And by God's grace, both of those things will be accomplished. So there are five marks of saving faith that we see in the story of Simon. First, consider that saving faith has the right object. Saving faith has the right object. The biblical idea of faith is much different than how our culture conceives it. Many people today associate faith with superstition or positive thinking, that good and not evil will come my way. But faith, as it's revealed in the Bible, is not just some sort of a generalized hope for good. Faith involves an active trusting. It's depending upon something. We can think of faith kind of like a chair. When I go to sit down on a chair, I don't possess some sort of amorphous hope or general positive thinking that the chair is going to hold my weight. I'm not sending out positive vibes into the universe, hoping that when I sit down, I don't fall to the ground. I am trusting that the chair has the ability to hold me. I'm resting in the chair's ability to keep me from falling down. My faith is in the chair. The chair is the object of my faith. I believe that I won't fall because I believe the chair has the ability to hold me up. And from the Bible's perspective, all of us do possess this kind of faith. Maybe not necessarily in Christ, but in something. All of us are trusting in something. There is something we're resting in for our hope and security in life. And for those who have heard the gospel, they know that the only sure object of faith is Christ and His kingdom. That's what Philip preached to the Samaritans. And that's what they believed. They came to realize that the only hope they have is that Christ lived the life that they should have lived, that He died the death they should have died, and that He has been raised from the dead for them. They realized that if they would put their faith, their trust, their dependence, their hope, their rest in Christ, then they'd be forgiven of sin, redeemed, adopted, and welcomed into the family of God for all eternity. That's the nature of true saving faith, a conscious resting on Christ, believing that He is able to save. It's putting all of your weight on the chair. But false faith works differently. False faith has heard about the chair. False faith knows about the chair. False faith has heard the advertisements that it's able to hold His weight. False faith can tell you everything you want to know about the chair. False faith walks around the chair. It might lean on the chair a little bit from time to time, but it never sits down. False faith never finally puts its rest in Christ. The object of faith remains elsewhere. And this appears to be what happens with Simon. Notice that the object of the faith of these new believers is clear. They believed Philip when he preached about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But when Luke writes about Simon, he notes only that he believed. Believed in what? Well, there are many possibilities that the text offers. It's possible that he simply believed in the authenticity of the miracles being done by Philip. Maybe that's why he followed him around like a puppy dog, as verse 13 indicates. He was simply mesmerized by these signs and wonders. It's possible that the object of his faith was his baptism. Perhaps he thought that was sufficient to do it. And since he doesn't repent at the end of the story, maybe he simply thought that he was good enough to get to heaven, and he was resting in his own goodness. We can't be sure exactly. Luke doesn't tell us specifically, but it's clear that the object of his faith is not Christ. And oh, how many people today know about Christ and are not saved? They know the right answers. They can give the Sunday school answers over and over again. They know His claims, but they're not saved because they're not resting in Him. How many people believe they're saved just because they filled out a decision card or got baptized or walked down an aisle? How many people believe simply because they believe they're living a decent enough life? How many people believe that they're saved simply because their parents were Christians? Or because that's what it means to be an American, as we hear so often today? Friends, if the object of your faith is anything but Christ, you are not saved. It is not enough to know answers. You have to trust Him. You have to rest in Him. Saving faith says, I'm not putting my hope in anything else. I'm not going to rest in anything else. Only the blood of Jesus can save me. My works can't do it. A baptism's not going to do it. Just because I filled out something on a card is not going to do it. The only thing that will do it is the blood of Jesus. Saving faith sits in the chair. Stop walking around it. Stop thinking about it. Stop just learning the right answers and sit down. Second, from Acts 8, consider that saving faith submits to God's rule. Simon the sorcerer is one of the most interesting characters, not only in the book of Acts, but really in all of early church history. In history books, including the works of Josephus, Simon is known as Simon Magnus. And as the text indicates, on the account of his magical abilities, he was widely popular and much revered. Listen again to how the people describe him. This man is the power of God that is called great. Isn't that interesting? The people thought of this man as a god. And in fact, history tells us that the Romans erected a statue in honor of Simon, worshiping him as a god. And scholars and historians tell us that in all likelihood, the reason these people believed Simon to be a god was because he in fact claimed to be one. And though he professed to believe, his refusal to repent of his own glory seeking demonstrated that Simon still believed that he was the God over his own life. And that's exactly what sin tells us that we are. Sin tells us that we can reject God's rule and live as we please. Is that not what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Did they not reject God's rule because they believed that they could decide for themselves how to live? Fundamental to our fallen nature is the ingrained belief that we have the right to decide what is best and right for me. Our fallen nature tells us that the way to experience true happiness is to do what I want to do. Sin tells us that we are the God of our own life. But here comes Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." The gospel confronts us with the reality that if Jesus is King and God, then we have no right to be the God over our own life. The gospel tells us that our heart's desire to govern our own lives is rebellion against the reign and rule of God. And then the gospel invites us to turn from our own self-rule and to submit to God's rule. The gospel invites us to come and die to our own rule and to obey God. It invites us to take up a cross and follow Jesus. It invites us to crucify our own desires and to follow God's commands. And then when we do those things, when we crucify our own desires, we discover an amazing thing. That true happiness is found through obeying God, not through obeying myself. Saving faith understands that that kind of happiness comes with a cost. We have to die to ourselves. We must die to our own sinful desires, and that's not easy. Crucifying our sinful desires is hard. It's a battle every day, but it's one that results in our joy. But false faith does something different. False faith acknowledges the claims of Christianity without counting the cost of Christianity. False faith says, "Yes, I know about God's rule, and I really don't want to go to hell, but I really would like to keep living my own way." False faith wants the benefits of Christianity without the sacrifice of Christianity. In recent years, especially in the 80s and 90s, this was what was known as the Lordship Salvation Debate. Must one submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, or only as Savior? Can one be saved merely by acknowledging that Christ's death is sufficient for sin without submitting to the rule of Christ? And the answer to that question is most definitely no. See, Christ is Savior and Lord. You don't get one without the other. That's why Peter says to Simon, "You are still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." He's trapped by sin because he will not submit himself to God. Friends, pride is the enemy of saving faith. If we will be saved, we must humble ourselves before the Lord, before His sovereign rule. And friends, it's my duty to say hard things. And as hard as it is, I have to say it. If you're living in willful, unrepentant, intentional sin, if you will not turn, you may be deceived by false faith. You may be walking in false assurance of salvation. So repent today and submit yourself to the rule of God. Third, from the sad story of Simon, consider that saving faith always produces change. Every year, around 2,000 heart transplant surgeries take place in the United States. A heart transplant is performed for obvious reasons. The heart is weak and no longer functioning properly. And as a result, the entire body doesn't function as it should. A person needing a heart transplant may be numb in their extremities. They may have very little energy. They may find themselves often out of breath. But when a new heart is received, the body begins to function as it should. Blood begins to flow and energy returns. A new heart produces perhaps small but significant change. And it's the same with saving faith. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, God described the salvation He would work by faith in believers. He said, "I will remove a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul filled out this a little more when he prayed for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. When we come to a saving knowledge of God, it is because God has taken away our dysfunctional, hard heart of sin and replaced it with the very presence of Christ by the power of the Spirit who is now living through us. It's no longer Christ who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. It necessarily follows that if we have a new heart in which Christ dwells, that Christ will begin changing the way that we live. If Christ is in our heart, we ought to begin walking just as He walked. We ought to live more and more as He lived. A new heart of flesh cannot help but live differently than a heart of stone. So saving faith produces change. Saving faith is always, perhaps slowly and over a long period of time, but coming more and more in line with the ways of God. Paul said that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another to be more like Christ. A person with true saving faith will change. This is one of the primary ways the Bible distinguishes between saving faith and false faith. "You will know them by their works," Jesus said. Consider these verses from 1 John. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Anyone who does not love does not know God. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." And then this one from James. "Faith without works is dead." Saving faith is accompanied by slow, difficult, painful growth in holiness. But again, it is slow, painful growth that results in our joy and happiness. This doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. Of course we do. But there is a difference. The difference is repentance and change. This story would have been much different if upon Peter's confrontation, Simon would have said, "You know what, you're right. I want to be the God over my own life. I want my own glory. I'm greedy for money. God, forgive me and help me to change." That is a totally different response. With him, with what he said, there is no repentance. There is no change. He just says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In other words, Simon really doesn't want to go to hell, but he doesn't want to change either. Again, the scary part of this passage is that Simon knows he's a sinner, but he doesn't want to do anything to fix it. A person with false faith or with potential false faith can commit some willful act of sin and think, "Well, God will forgive me anyway," and then just go right back to it again and again and again with no attempt to change. They presume upon grace. Friends, believe the gospel that Christ came as Savior and Lord, that He came to rule you for your good. Change your mind about sin and live like Jesus, not to earn salvation, but because of your salvation. Fourth, consider that saving faith endures to the end. Saving faith always perseveres. I saw recently a video highlight of a triathlon race. As you know, triathlons are extremely long and vigorous competitions that require hours to complete. Only the greatest athletes with the strongest resolve reach the end. Competing in this particular race was a father-son team. And the father obviously was quite a good athlete. You can tell he was very strong, had plenty of endurance, obviously well-trained. His son, though, was not the average athlete. The son was bound to a wheelchair and could only walk a few steps without needing assistance. And for the vast majority of that race, the father graciously pushed his son in that wheelchair, helping him to get to the end. But at the end of the race, probably 50 feet from the finish line, the boy motioned to his father to stop pushing. And he got out of the chair and began to walk towards the finish line. But it wasn't an easy walk. He would take a step or two and collapse. And he would struggle with all his might to get back up and to keep going. A few more feet, he would fall down again. And minute after agonizing minute, he struggled with every ounce of his energy to reach the finish line. And eventually he did. He crossed the finish line and collapsed into his mother's arms, overwhelmed with joy. Friends, that's the Christian life. The Christian life, though it is filled with joy and happiness, is no stroll in the park. It is an uphill marathon that winds through mountains and deserts and valleys and raging rivers, dark nights and blistering hot days. The Christian life is a dogfight where the old man is constantly coming at you, trying to get you to remember your sin, to drag you back into sin, to get you to destroy the faith that you have. And there not only is the old man, but Satan, who comes along and is trying to push us off the track, to get us to doubt the promises of God so that we make shipwreck of the faith and quit walking. It's no surprise that in our Christian life we often do feel like we only get back up to come crashing right back down again. We're constantly scratching and clawing our way toward the end. But we keep on going because we know that on the other side of the finish line, there waits for us a crown of life, an eternal inheritance, and the welcoming embrace of our Father. Saving faith fights to finish the race because it knows that a race can't be won if we stop halfway through. But friends, false faith does not endure to the end. False faith doesn't scratch and claw. It doesn't get back up. It looks for easier races. Simon didn't make it very far. When the race demanded a change, when it demanded that he increase his pace and work a little harder, he gave up. He didn't heed the gracious warning of Peter. He didn't repent. He quit. In recent years, the phrase "once saved, always saved" has been dangerously used. The idea behind it is that as long as a person makes a profession of faith at some point in his or her life, that person is guaranteed salvation. Whether or not a person changes is totally beside the point. According to this view, one could live like a sailor and never fear his eternal state. But friends, this is not the language that the Bible uses, nor is it the promise that the Bible gives. The Bible gives a much greater promise. The language of the Bible is perseverance of the saints. Those who possess saving faith are those who endure to the end. It's those who do not abandon the faith, but who keep on believing and growing that are saved. This is why the Scripture is replete with passages like this one warning against straying from the faith. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, John said. So, friends, when our family members or friends or loved ones or ourselves are not obeying the faith that we profess, we don't just stand by. We don't reassure ourselves of their salvation or ours simply because they once prayed a prayer or filled out a decision card at church camp. We lovingly and compassionately warn them that their lives are sending up red flags that they may not be saved. That's what the Spirit does. He warns us so that we repent and believe. That's what Peter does here. Repent of your wickedness, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. You know, when Peter says, if possible, He doesn't mean that it might not be possible for God to forgive you. Peter is saying that there is hope for false faith. One translator effectively renders it this way: repent in hopes that you might be forgiven. Peter is making clear the seriousness of this man's situation. But there is forgiveness even for false faith. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've walked away from the faith, you can confess and be forgiven today. In addition to these four marks of saving faith, and I'll go quickly here, there is one final point that we must consider. Notice in this passage that saving faith understands grace. When Peter and John lay their hands on these new believers, God grants them the Spirit, and Simon is impressed. He decides, like magicians so often did in those days, that he would pay Peter and John in order to learn this trick so that he could bestow the Spirit on people himself. Listen to Peter's response. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon thought he could pay for grace. He thought he could give enough money to buy the grace of God. Simon didn't understand the nature of grace. Grace is God's unmerited kindness to sinners. Grace is God's unceasing benevolent actions in favor of those who unceasingly are malicious to Him. You don't earn grace. You don't buy grace. You don't bargain for grace. God gives it. The fundamental distinction between false faith and saving faith is grace. False faith says, I can't get it on my own. I can't earn this. I can't get it myself. Saving faith says, I can't do anything. I am totally incapable of earning anything good from God. There is nothing that I have to offer. I'm a total wreck. The windshield of my life isn't just cracked, it's shattered. I need God to come and save me. Friends, this passage today will elicit one of four responses. A person with false faith may hear this passage, ignore it, and keep on going just like usual. Or, by God's grace, one with false faith will repent and be saved. May it be so. A third option is that genuine Christians will find assurance in their faith because they see the marks of their own saving faith. They recognize that their faith didn't have the right object, that Christ is the only person that can save them. They submit to God's rule. Their lives are slowly changing. They're enduring to the end. But on account of unbelief in our legalistic hearts, genuine believers may respond by doubting and fearing for their salvation. And I'll confess to you, as one whose heart is bent towards legalism, that is where I tend to fall. It's so easy to see these marks of saving faith and say, my faith so often has the wrong object. My heart wants to be the God of my own life. Sometimes repentance is hard and I don't see much change at all. And sometimes I feel like I'm just not going to make it. Like my faith won't last. And oh, how often we feel that our faith is going to fail. There are those days we get out of bed and wonder if we're going to lay back down at night still as a Christian. Are we really saved, we often say. Friends, the truth that we have to beat into our hearts is the same one needed by those with false faith. It's grace. Of course your heart struggles to rest in Christ. Of course your heart struggles to obey. Of course repentance is often hard. Of course we often feel that our faith will not last. But grace reminds us that our salvation isn't determined by the strength of our faith, but the strength of God's hand. Our salvation isn't secured through our good record or our perfect repentance, but through the righteousness of Jesus. Grace reminds us that our victory is guaranteed because Christ already won the victory, and He will not let one of those who have come to Him slip away. What grace does is confront us with the loving kindness of our God as Father. It shows us that God has done everything that we cannot do. It reminds us that we don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it all for us. And you know what happens when we're confronted with the grace of God and we believe it? We actually begin to rest in Christ and to want to obey. We want to submit to God's rule. We begin to trust that we're not giving up. Friend, if you find yourself here as a legalist, who on the basis of this text is afraid for your salvation, or if you realize that you are one with false faith in need of repentance, then what you must do is gaze long and hard at the person of Jesus Christ, in whom God has put His grace on full display. Christian, Jesus' blood was shed for every one of your sins, and His blood is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. So you with false faith may confess your sins and find forgiveness in Christ. Yes, there is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that knows all about the gospel and can give the right answers, but will not bring them to the kingdom of heaven. It's a faith that claims Christ but doesn't submit to His rule. It's a faith that quits in the middle of the race. It's at its root, it's a faith that doesn't understand grace. It's a faith that knows about the chair but doesn't sit down. My hope and desire is that each person in this room will possess a saving faith in Jesus. For that reason, on today, this needs to be the day of your salvation. It needs to be the day that you stop fooling yourself and repent and trust in Christ. Do that today. Why would you not? Why would you wait? Don't let your pride keep you from rest. For others, for those with saving faith, today needs to be a day of rejoicing. Rejoice that God, according to His grace, has saved you by faith and is now walking alongside you by grace, ensuring that you will finish the race. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus. Thank You that He did live the life that we should have lived, that He died the death that we should have died, and that He has been raised again. Lord, I pray that You would help us to rest in Christ. Oh Lord, give us saving faith. Help us to submit to You, to live according to Your ways. Help us to endure to the end. Lord, if there are those with saving faith, with false faith, would You open their eyes and grant them true repentance and strengthen and encourage saving faith of those here today. In Jesus' name, amen.